Turn, please, to Isaiah 55. We've been preaching the servant of the Lord passages. There's four servant songs, and they all deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. He's the servant par excellence, and we've found them as we've gone through the songs. They capped off with Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12, which explicitly point to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And we're now in the doxology sections. Each of the servant songs has had a doxology, which is a closing praise to the Lord and to talk about the song. And that's where we are here. Last week, we dealt with Isaiah 54, and now this week, we deal with Isaiah 55. So this is the longest doxology. It takes up two chapters of our Bible, but very, very profitable nonetheless. So let's delve into the Word of God. Isaiah 55 starts out with an unusual word. Your translation may not be unusual, but different translations deal with this differently. My translation says ho. We don't use that word. Okay, we don't. But others have said come, but the word isn't come. It isn't. And some say hey. One said hey there. Seriously, it did. Okay. What this word is, it's a little tiny word in Hebrew that means, may I have your attention, please? You know, it's pay attention, hear, listen. You know, that's what it's talking about. And so, with that being the case, to catch our attention, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So I've called it the threefold come. If you got the ESV, you got a fourfold come, okay? But the threefold come, and it really tells us that the thirsty are to come, those that have no money, which means no resources of their own, are to come. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's a lavish feast he's talking about. Lavish. Something that would be enjoyable, like a wedding feast, you know. The Bible has many invitations. And one thing that people don't note, but I hope that you will recognize as you read these invitations from the Bible, almost all of them are qualified. They have some kind of qualification behind them. In other words, they're directed to the thirsty. They're directed to the hungry. They're directed to those who see their need. The self-satisfied, well, they don't need anything, right? They're happy. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That doesn't let the so-called righteous off the hook. It's they don't come because they don't care. They don't have a need for God, so they think. Well, there's another threefold come in the Bible, and I put it there on your outline. A lot of these scriptures I'm going to read today are on your outline, so you can follow along with them. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You know, the Bible uses thirst as an analogy for a desire for God so many times. The Christian's desire for God is equated with thirst. Thirst is one of those natural, normal human desires. You probably don't usually get really, really thirsty. I hope that you don't. That's not good for you. You know, keep yourself hydrated. But if you've been really, really thirsty, you know what I'm talking about. There comes a point that you need water. You're thinking about water. You're thinking about substance. You have to have it. And you really do have to have it. You'll die to a point if you don't have it, you know. Christ spoke to the woman at the well, right? And told her that, you know, I can give you living water that springs up within you so you don't. And she said, oh, I hate this job of going to the well. I hate this laborious task. It's difficult and tired. Give me that water. It caught her interest. It made her desire. She would be glad to be done with that task. But you know, when the story ended, she was happier than having no longer a need for drawing water. She was happier and contented because she had met the Messiah, and she believed in the Messiah, and she trusted Messiah, and she told her friends about Messiah, and they came, and many of them believed too. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." There's another invitation that has a qualification. Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden. You know, those are the ones that will come. And what's it mean to come? Well, it's turning from your sin. It's casting your soul upon Jesus. It's putting all your faith and trust in him. It's believing in him. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, I'll in no wise cast out." And an illustration of that is there was a thief 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross next to the Lord. He's in paradise today. And as he was dying, he admitted his sin, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He confessed his guilt. He came humbly to the Savior. It was truly remarkable faith. It was a faith given to him by God. And you know, just to tell you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, and those that are visiting, if you'll come to him on the authority of Scripture, I can promise you he will receive you. That's what he said that he would do, you know. But there is a balancing truth to that. And that's on your outline too. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read you John 6, 63 through 65, same context. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him." So he knew those in the crowd that wouldn't believe, and he also knew who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." And then one more illustration on verse 1 from John 7, 37 through 43. That didn't make it onto the outline, but it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So basically the same idea again, thirst, the whole idea, just like the woman at the well. He says it again to the crowd. He's speaking of the Spirit. Water is used many, many times. Thirst used many, many times in the Old Testament, just this way and in the New. And then verse number 2, "Everyone needs provisions. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you throw it away? Why are you living the way that you're living? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You've been promised a lavish feast. Why won't you take it?" Well, that's basically what's being said. It's been promised to you. Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." The sure mercies of David. You know, now, it's kind of interesting. As Isaiah writes this, Isaiah writes this into the, well, to us it's the past, but he's talking about the past to him, because David had been dead for 250 years by the time that Isaiah writes this. And yet it's called the sure mercies of David. "I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." Well, how could he be a leader and a commander to the people when he was already gone? You probably know the answer to that, but we'll answer that in a moment. Turn to Psalm 89 first. Psalm 89 talks about what we call the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm sure most of you are well aware of that. But Psalm 89 is an interesting passage here. Actually, just like Isaiah writes about David, that had been 250 years previous, Peter on the day of Pentecost talks about David too. But Peter on the day of Pentecost says, you know, David's tomb is here with us today. And you can actually see it. So David didn't rise from the dead. But David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's part of his Pentecost message. Well, that helps answer the question that we just said a few moments ago to understand what is being said in verse number 4. But here, let's read Psalm 89 first. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I'll establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Okay, so we're talking about something here. We're talking about the Davidic covenant. Let's go down into all the way down. Let's see. Let's head down into verse 24. Verse 24, there's a lot of good stuff in between, but time will limit us here. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Remember, when we're talking about horn, we're always talking about power. That's the way the Bible talks about power. That's really evident in the book of Revelation, but it's true in the Old Testament too. And I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also, I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and do not walk in my judgments, and we surely saw that happen. If we're talking about David, we saw it right off the bat. Solomon starts out so well, ends so horribly, and if that's not enough, whatever Solomon had failed in, Rehoboam, his son, failed even worse and divided the kingdom. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes, there will be a price to pay. However, in the Davidic covenant, notice verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Okay, back to Isaiah 55. We read all of that. And it really comes down to verse 3, near the end. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. What do we say about that? Well, what we're seeing is a shadow of the new covenant in the old covenant. We're seeing old covenant language, but a shadow of the new. What do I mean by that? Well, the everlasting covenant is the new covenant, and here it's given in the form of the Davidic covenant. Now, did God forsake the Davidic covenant? No, he didn't. Did God forsake the Abrahamic covenant? No, he didn't. But what did he do? He fulfilled them. He fulfilled them in the new covenant, and he fulfilled them in Christ. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant built on spiritual promises, better than the physical promises that were given to David, better than the physical promises given to Abraham. Those promises are true, but the new covenant are spiritual promises, and the new covenant's a better covenant. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 8:6? Which is on your outline there. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, which was established on better promises. So the promises to David are fulfilled in Christ. That was a main part of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, as I said. David's tomb's with us. David didn't rise from the dead, but Jesus did. David didn't ascend into heaven, but Jesus did. And that's where he preaches Jesus unto them. Okay, verse 5. Now, we're not done with verse 4 yet, because we come to verse 5. My translation has done something a little different than maybe yours, depending on what you have. If you have the same one I do, you notice that verse 4 starts with indeed. Verse 5 starts with surely. Well, it's the same word in Hebrew. And so many translations now have said, and the New American Standard and the ESV both say, let's see, what do they say? Behold. Ah, they say behold. To look at my notes there. Didn't have it memorized. They say behold, and then it's behold. There is a translation I read that said, look, look. Okay, well, same idea, really, here. I don't know why two different words were used, but really, these two verses tie together, verse 4 and verse number 5. Let's read 4 again. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people. I posit to you that the him is actually, yeah, it's the Davidic covenant and the promises there, but it's the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people, and then speaking to the servant, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, the interpretation I just gave you is not one that would be universally recognized, especially by more modern scholars. They're going into the grammar and they say, well, there's plurals and there's singulars. Admittedly, though, I would just say this. It is figurative language, so it isn't surprising there would be some grammatical issues here. But it's through progressive revelation and reading the Old Testament with New Testament eyes that we actually see what's going on here. So by context, we know that we're in the doxology of the servant song. So look at verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. So is it Israel or is it Christ? I think it's Christ. The old guys think it's Christ. The old pre-Enlightenment scholars think it's Christ. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. To me, another sign that it's Christ. So, at any rate, progressive revelation, we come to understand the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Some are easy to understand. When we got to Isaiah 53, that was pretty easy to understand. You have to work hard to not believe that that's Christ, you know. Some are hard to understand. And some really kind of can be taken two different ways. And kind of speaking about a lesser and a greater, you know. The classic example I like to use is when the Bible says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And you would never, ever consider that to be a messianic prophecy. Because it's obviously in the context and speaking about the fact that God took Israel out of Egyptian slavery and brought them out of bondage into their own land. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Makes all the sense in the world, and it does mean that. But then we find out in Matthew that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a baby and as a young child, taken down into Egypt and then brought back out of Egypt. And Matthew says, thus it was fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. So it can be two things. It can be two things. And there we see. Verse 6. We'll read 6 and 7 together. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a tremendous invitation, and what a great promise. In fact, we dare say that this passage here, 6 and 7, is the fulcrum on which all of Isaiah 55 can go back and forth on. Okay, everything before it, everything after it, all points to here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a promise here. It's also a warning here. The promise is clear, but the warning's also very, very real. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What's it say in Matthew 7? And I just put a little bit of that on your outline, I believe, Matthew 7. But let me read you the context of it. It says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then, call upon him while he's near. What happens if you don't? What happens when you hear the word and you reject the word? What happens when you don't believe the word when it's presented to you? We're going to talk about the word in just a few moments. But think about that. Call upon him while he is near. That's a promise. But it's an implicit threat, too. There's an implicit threat implied if you don't call upon him. You've got your scriptures there. You can look at Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There we see both of them there. You know, we see the idea of calling on the Lord, and those that do call upon him are the remnant whom the Lord has called. Because salvation's of God. It's all of God. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Taken from Peter's sermon again at the day of Pentecost, quoting from Joel 2:32. And Romans 10:13, quoting from Joel also, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's a great, great promise. Call upon him while he's near. Call upon him when you hear. Call upon him so that he'll be your God too. And repentance is necessary. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Okay, talking about deeds. The unrighteous man, his thoughts, talking about our own ideas. Let him return to the Lord and have mercy on him, to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. There's that great and precious promise, a twofold promise to those who repent. You know, it's often in the Bible that the thoughts of wicked men are contrasted with the thoughts of God. Ken brought it up, not exactly like that, but it is the same idea that's being brought here as he talks about Job and Job questioning God. Job wasn't a wicked man. Job was a righteous man, but even righteous men can fall into this terrible, terrible thing of basically telling God that you must have made some mistake. You must have done something wrong somewhere along the line. If you would, please, turn to Isaiah chapter 40, just back a couple pages. Back a couple pages, we have Isaiah chapter 40. And this is just one example of what I'm talking about, of how God contrasts himself with us and his thoughts with our thoughts. Isaiah 40, starting in verse number 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured heaven with a span? And a span is like probably, you know, the width of your hand. You measure the heavens with the width of your hand, 9 inches at a time. Well, that would be quite a feat, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty remarkable to be able to do that. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? All the waters on the earth, you know. Okay, but God doesn't really have a hand. You know that. Okay, but this gets our attention. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Puts it in perspective, if we'll think about what's really being said, of who the Almighty is and what the Almighty does and who we are. And not just we, not as individuals even, but as mighty nations. Who brings down mighty nations? Who destroys mighty nations? Who causes mighty nations to be no more? Who destroyed Babylon? Babylon's gone. You know, well, they were a powerful nation. And then the Medes and Persians come along. Not so much, but, you know, mighty nation, but they don't last very long either. The Greeks come. To some extent, we still have influence from the things that they brought, but they were assimilated, basically, overtaken by Rome, who, kind of took over their culture, assimilated their culture, and, they didn't have a whole lot of culture themselves, but they did once they assimilated the Greek culture, spread it around the world, Western civilization. But where's Rome? No. Well, that's what happens, you see. God is still on the throne. God is still reigning when all these other kingdoms have failed, because he's established a kingdom that will never fail. His kingdom, the kingdom that Daniel tells us was cut out of the mountain, the mighty rock that came down, destroyed all the other kingdoms, and then became a mighty mountain itself, encompassing the whole earth. That's the figurative language that Daniel uses about the kingdom of God. And we look at it, and we say, it doesn't really look so mighty to me. In Canada, they're not even letting them go to church. How mighty is that, you know? You got to look at it from a different perspective. His kingdom never fails, and it accomplishes everything that he's purposed for it to do, you know? And who knows how big it's going to be? We've been told it's going to be as big to cover the whole earth, you know? History isn't written yet. History will be written when the last elect person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, or, as we'll see tonight in the book of Revelation, when the last martyr dies for the cause of the gospel. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 6. Okay, the last elect person, or we can even say the last martyr. That isn't necessarily the same person, by the way. Anyway, okay. So, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But then Paul doesn't end it there. He says, "But we have the mind of Christ." What do we actually have? We have the scriptures. We can know this God. We have the scriptures. We can read the scriptures. We can understand the scriptures by God's grace. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and instruct us, and we have the word that can be preached and the word that can be heard and the word that can be obeyed. And this is where we go to next. Verse number 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Let me tell you, as a pastor, that encourages me greatly. Because a lot of times I'll stumble and fumble through a sermon, you know, just doing the best I can, and isn't it very good, to tell you the truth, as far as all the things of eloquence and such like that. But if we're faithful to the word, and we preach the word as it is, and desire to show forth what it really means and what God intends for it, we can trust the Lord to take the word and use it according to his good pleasure. And that encourages me, because if it was up to me, I'd be hopeless. There was a time that I thought, before I came to the Reformed faith, I thought, I'll never be able to be a pastor. Can't do it, you know. I hear these guys come, and they're so eloquent, and they yell at the right time, and they make you cry at the right time, and all this stuff is just, you know, I can't do that, you know. They're so dynamic, and I can't do that. God uses all kinds of people to preach the word. He doesn't need us. He's pleased to use us. And once I understood that, well, then I just need to be faithful. Just need to do what's right. Trust him for results, you know. Say, well, you got a pretty small church. You don't have 400 or 500 people there. Don't have 1,000. Don't have 10,000, you know. You know, sometimes, well, I'm not going to date today, you don't even have 100, you know? Well, this is up to God too, isn't it? And so we look to him. We are faithful and trust him for results, you know. The word will not return void. Void means empty or without fruit. And Paul quotes that in if you look at verse 10 again, and it's a wonderful verse, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, Paul, in the context of Christian giving, to give to the Lord of our substance, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, comes right from here, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You know. But you know, the Lord will... The word will accomplish what God has ordained. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, it's on your outline. And I did this way on purpose, along with Philippians. If you look at it, you'll see that these two go together with the same idea, you know. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That's the great scripture that God used to convert Spurgeon. You know, God uses the means of the word to convert people. And that was the passage that in a little Methodist chapel that Spurgeon, quote-unquote, just happened to walk into one night. That was what was preached. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And Spurgeon did. And look what God used with Spurgeon. For I am God and there's none other. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And it's not going to fall. It's not going to just come back fruitless, is what we're talking about. That to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And the New Testament's put this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How great it is when that takes place on this earth. How great it is when it takes place before death. How great it is when it's the tongue that we use now that says that. But I don't care, the proudest human being, the most self-centered human being, the most egotistical human being at the last day, against everything that they would want to do, will bow and confess that God is true and they were wrong. If that doesn't happen, then God's word's not true. That's what he said would happen. Well, verse 12, Verse 12 and 13. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Obviously, very symbolic language. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You know, this is just the way we should read our Old Testament. God gives physical promises to Old Testament Israel that are fulfilled in a greater way as spiritual promises in the New Covenant. And we need to read things that way. And as I said, the whole matter hinges on verses 6 and 7, on the call to repentance. The Word of God, which is always true and always powerful and never fails to accomplish God's infinitely wise purpose, goes forth. But it goes forth two ways. And that's what we need to understand. It goes forth in two ways. It goes forth in saving power, and it goes forth in condemnation. And we can prove that again, this time from 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he talks about himself and gospel ministers. You can turn there if you'd like, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Word of God says, for we, he's talking about gospel ministers, himself included, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? Paul understood. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells us, you know, that when the word goes forth, it accomplishes exactly what Isaiah said would happen, and that it would never go forth in vain. How it goes forth is up to God. The hearing belongs to God. The understanding belongs to God to give us that. But you know, there's also responsibility. And for those that refuse to bow the knee, you will bow the knee someday. For those that some refuse to believe, well, seeing will be believing one day. That's just the facts of the matter. And repentance, faith and repentance. But repentance was stressed in this passage. Repentance is the way to enter the great feast that was promised in verse number 1. And you know, verse 10 has another idea behind it too. Because the rain comes down, makes it possible for the earth to bring forth the wheat and other such items that make up our bread, you know. And it amazes me. I walk around the facility here sometimes, and I see a little crack in a sidewalk or a crack in, you know, our yard man does a good job. He's always spraying stuff to kill all the weeds. I think, isn't that amazing? This stuff just springs up, you know. It just grows. It grows almost on its own. Well, it's God that causes that to happen, you know. It's God that works that way. And so, you know, it brings forth that bread that we eat and becomes part of that great feast, you know. So the grace of God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God gives the power for the sinner to repent. And that makes it all come around to salvation is all of grace and found only in the Lord's mighty servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just ask you if you know him, if you believe in him, and if you trust him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's your servant that we've been talking about and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all of them seen in the passage today. In the Old Testament, more cloaked language that becomes so obvious in the New. But we've seen it today, and we know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of faith. And when we mean that, we don't mean this particular day. We mean this age. And Lord, I pray that you'd awaken sinners to realize that, to realize the danger they're in. It doesn't look dangerous to realize the danger they're in, to open their eyes, to open their ears, to open their heart. You're the great God that's done that for so many. Lord, we believe that you will continue to do that until the end of this age. So, Lord, do it again, we pray. Do it through your word. Your word is the means that you use to show yourself to sinners and show ourself to ourselves. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord, the great servant of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.